from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Continuing on a little bit further on. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him away with his wife and everything he had. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this work that you've done in Abram. We thank you for these accounts from our family of faith. Lord, help us to be grounded in them and to grow as we see who you are, what you can do in a life. Thank you. Now we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Our current theme is the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we've had an introduction to what we were doing last week, and now we're talking about the God of Abram. And the reason for this is when the Lord gave his holy name, I Am, to Moses, that was only part of a twofold name that was given to him. God also said to Moses, along with giving that name, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." So tied up with that holy name is the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's foundational stuff that really needs to be looked at. And so we're going to look at that. We need to be grounded in that because this tells us some important basics about who God is. Now, today we're talking about the God of Abram. You'll notice the "ha" in parentheses because God has not changed his name yet. But it is interesting that God meets this man and works with this man. And over the course of this, he will be so changed that God will, in fact, change his name. And so we are looking at this man whose name was, well, literally, exalted father, which is kind of a sad irony because at 75 years old, he had no children, which was, by the way, viewed as a sign of disfavor from the divine. Looking at how people functioned, just to be kind of clear on this, we're in the midst of the big shortening of lifespans in the Bible. The early patriarchs, that is to say, Adam through Noah, lived remarkably long lives, and there seems to be something that God starts to shift at the flood, which causes lifespans to significantly diminish. They're going to eventually sort of gravitate to around the cap of 120 years. However, Abram is in that time when we're seeing things shrink down, so Abram's going to live 175 years. In all likelihood, if people's lives work proportionally, or lifespans work proportionally, which is one way we can sort of make assumptions. At 75, figure Abram is about, say, 50s, 60s, somewhere in there, okay, maybe in that ballpark, solidly middle-aged, but not necessarily what we would think of, no disrespect to those who are 75, when we think of a 75-year-old man. Similarly, Sarai is about 10 years younger than him, and so she's, say, late 30s, early 40s, somewhere in there. We're going to see that process continue on. Isaac will actually live 5 years longer than his dad, but Jacob only makes it to 147, and by 130, Jacob ends up saying, my life hasn't been as easy, and it doesn't seem to be going as long as my dad and my grandfather, you know. So there's this realization that time is really beginning to catch up with humans. And God tells him, and we don't know if it's when he's living back in Ur, which is where he's originally from, or when he lived in Haran, because we know that there was a migration that happened from Ur along with Abram. It's not that he goes himself alone, but there's a bunch of people who go with him. And the peculiar thing is that the Lord says to Abram, or had said to him, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And again, there was a migration from Ur to Haran, which is quite a long way. Figure about 500-600 miles. Okay, that's quite a distance. And Abram's father goes with him, which doesn't match the instructions. So, don't know how that ends up working, but they end up resettling in Haran, and Abram's going to leave his father behind there, although his nephew comes with him, but that's a different matter for a different time. But God gives him some promises, and we get in 12:1-3, the first four parts of what's going to work out to a fivefold promise that's given to Abram. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. The promise of being a great nation does not mean the promise of land. That means the promise of descendants and being a people group, which is kind of a big deal to a man who has been married to his wife for some time. They've not been able to have children, and he's starting to reach middle age. You know, is this going to happen? Well, there's a promise. I will give you great descendants, and I will bless you. And the sense of blessing is going to include, in all likelihood, some sense of material increase and some sense of family increase. So you will be blessed, and there's other ways as well. I will make your name great. So you're going to be famous. I don't know if I personally like the idea of fame, but I'm a little bit more jaded about being known by people. Nevertheless, I will make your name great, and this man who's been blessed has been blessed. Why? To be a blessing. And so you will help other people, and people will be blessed by knowing you. Point number three, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. What's that the promise of? It's real simple. It's protection, right? If anyone looks after you, they're going to find that it's good to look after you. If anyone causes you problems, they're going to find out that it's a bad idea to cause you problems. This is Abram, I've got your back, seriously, if you will go and obey and do what I've told you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Literally, or more accurately and literally put, in you every family on earth will be blessed. And ultimately, the culmination of that part of this promise is absolutely found in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, so this says, then you are Abraham's, because later on, referencing back to him, descendants, heirs according to promise. What kind of promise? Well, the promise of being part of that great nation and the promise of every family being able to be blessed through him. So, yeah, there's something remarkable going on here. Genesis 1-11 tells us how we get the world that we've got. It's beautiful. It's well designed. It worked probably really pretty well, and most societies, most people groups have this sense that it was even better before and now it's broken. And Genesis 3 explains how it ends up being that it's broken and how the people are broken. And Genesis 4, the next chapter, tells us just how broken we are, because the next thing that happens that we hear about after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for their sin is you have one brother killing another. So this sin problem is a real big problem. And left unchecked and allowed to go its process from Genesis 4, the rest of it through Genesis 6, we have a society growing up that is so violent and murderous that God floods the world to kill back this violent culture. And only 8 people are saved. And after those 8 people are saved, then as society gets going again, people still aren't going to listen to God. They're not willing to listen to Him. He says, spread out and fill the world. They gather in one place, so God mixes up their languages and their ability to work together. And so you end up with a world that's beautiful, but got some serious problems to it. You've got people with some serious problems, and they're not able to work together, and they're spread out not being able to work together. And that's how we get the world we've got. Starting with Genesis 12, we get something else that happens. Genesis 12, we now have the start of God's direct move to save humanity. And in Abraham, with those promises, we have the foundation of your salvation and mine. And so we're going to end up, and you can trace God working and saving His people and continuing to keep these promises through the rest of the Old Testament. He works with one family, more or less, bringing Jesus to the world. And then we have a shift in the New Testament where all of a sudden the gospel, Jesus having died for all of us, is now sent out and pushed out to every family on the face of the earth. So at that point, we really get to the fulfillment of these promises to Abram. So, Abram, middle-aged, told by God, leave your family, leave your homeland, go to the land where I am going to show you. So you don't even have a destination, just go. And Ur is over there, which I think probably is where God had given him these promises and told him to go. Haran is up at the apex of that path, more or less. Notice that Abram doesn't go a beeline right across here. There's a reason for that. My brother can tell you what it is because he took pictures of that. If you look, because he looked west from about where you find Ur, the land looks like the surface of the moon. It's rocky and utterly devoid of anything green. And you're not going to make it. If you're taking off with the biggest canteen you've got, you're not going to make it. And if you are a herdsman and your wealth is in flocks, your flocks aren't going to make it. This is a bad idea to beeline it. So instead, what you have to do is you have to follow the river valleys. And that's exactly what they did. That would have gotten them up to Haran, which is where some sort of a stop seems to have happened. And then from there, we've got to get it in gear and head down into this promised land. And again, Abram doesn't know where he's going. Just go until I tell you this is the land. If you're wondering about scale, because I could show you this and, wow, okay, that looks big. But exactly how much distance is this for a guy who moves at the speed of his grazing flocks, which, by the way, isn't terribly fast? Well, let me give you a little bit of proportion here. Let's pretend that Lake Michigan there is solid land you can walk across. This is talking about, with your herds and flocks, walking or using pack animals, because they would have used some pack animals as well, going from about the middle of Ohio, keep your eye on your kids, your cats and your dogs, from the middle of Ohio, wending your way up to Duluth, and from there down across Minnesota to about 50 kilometers west of Sioux City. Any of you up for that? That's pretty remarkable. It's a tremendous undertaking. Not only that, but we often think of Abram, okay, well, it's you, it's maybe some sheep and your wife, and all right, Lot's going with you. And no, we're going to the land. It is a huge undertaking. How do we know it's a huge undertaking? Not too many years from this, Abram is going to have to go and rescue Lot. And Lot's been taken captive as part of a slave caravan. a plunder and slave caravan, Abram has 318 trained men that were born in his household. They're not his kids, but he's got servants and hired, you know, he's got a whole complex of people. So how many flocks does he have? Lots. He is the equivalent, he isn't royal necessarily, but he's the equivalent of a nomadic herdsman prince in many senses. And so there would have been camels or other beasts of burden carrying their tents. It would have been quite the entourage. It would have been, and this is Tissot's painting of Abraham's caravan on the move, and it would have been like that. Reasonably, you could be talking about him leading 400 to 600 people. That kind of gives you a different perspective on what we're talking about. This is Abraham Incorporated on the move. And so they go all the way down to the land, and God finally tells them, okay, this is it. You can stop now. Now, let me ask you, what would it take for you to pull up stakes and head out following God's lead when you don't even know where you're going? Any takers for that? Would you think about the cost? Would you think about your comfort? Because, by the way, Ur was one of the most civilized areas, certainly one of the most advanced areas around. You're going to the wilderness, and there are people living out there, but the rule of law, that depends upon whose law it is. I am going to, at times, be critical of Abram. In fact, today I'm going to be rather critical of Abram at one place. Culture not being a dividing line, but, you know, I'm living in a different time and a different place. But at the same time, let's just point out, we don't know that he knows a whole lot about God, and yet we know that he is willing to do that. So he's starting off at a level of trust and obey that many of us would quail at. Many of us should be challenged at, because it's not that this man is so great necessarily, but I think we are invited to have this willingness to walk with God. They get to the region of Shechem. This is the region of Shechem. These are the pastures around Shechem. He's a herdsman, and there in that place, God appears to him and says, to your offspring I will give this land. Canaanites were in the land now. Yeah, that's okay. But this one day, Abraham, all of this will not be yours, but it will be your descendants. And again, at this point, he has no descendants. But he believes God. And how do we know that he believes God, even though he would not receive it in his lifetime? Well, because he built an altar there and he worshiped God. He responded in faith. And that would be the end of a neat story. Really amazing account. In fact, he goes a little bit further south and also moves on to worship God there. And one thing that Abraham, in many senses over time, seems to do a lot of is build altars to worship God, which is impressive any way you look at it. He's a guy who loves God and who worships God. And we could stop right here. It'd be a great story. Happy ending. The man leaves home, goes to a new land. The land is promised to him. Boom! Worships God, and that's it. Happily ever after. Yay! Except that at that point, then it all went sour. Because there was famine, and famine was a common sort of a problem. All of the produce is going to be dependent upon rain. You have a dry year, the crops fail, there's no grazing land for your livestock, and water may become a real problem in watering your livestock. And all of a sudden, there's not enough food. It's not that there isn't any food. That's not really a problem. We could have enough food for one person to be able to survive for a year. We could be told in a year's time there will be food again. We're still going to be all right, except that if all of us are in this building and we have enough food for one person to make it for a year, knowing each person's character here, we will all eat a few meals and starve to get to death together, because no one's going to kill everyone else off in order to be the one that survives. That's famine. And that's the problem. And Abram's left with this big problem. All of his wealth is in livestock. No food for the livestock. He's got 400 to 600 people that he's responsible for. What are you going to do? He decides he's going to go to Egypt. There's food in Egypt. There's pasture in Egypt. Egypt isn't dependent upon rain. Egypt is watered by the Nile's regular flood cycle, which means that Egypt is usually going to be a place where you go if there's a famine going on. But let me just ask, did God tell him to stay in the promised land? God sent him to the promised land. Is he breaking faith with God by cutting and running from the promised land? He's going to Egypt. Now he's going to go back, he might have said, but should he have done this? We don't know. Flat out, don't know. Did God tell him specifically, there is food in Egypt, go specifically to Egypt? Well, reality is, we don't know. Did he get any guidance at all? We don't know. We absolutely do not know. Have you ever been in that situation? You have to make a decision. The situation is critical and crucial, and you pray and you're trying to make the best decision you can. And what are we supposed to do? I don't know. Have you prayed? Yes. I don't know. Well, do we leave? I don't know. Well, do we stay? I don't know. Well, we got to do something. Yeah, I get it. What are you going to do in a situation like that? What have you done? The best I can, I think, maybe. Or maybe you spent some time in the paralysis of analysis, where you don't know what to do, and so you do nothing. Which, by the way, is doing something. It's making a choice. If Abram had stayed in the promised land, what would have had to have been the case? There's no food here, or not enough food here. Could he have stayed if God told him to stay? Sure, God could have kept everyone going. But the reality is, for him to be willing to stay, what would he have needed to do? He would have needed to trust God. And then he'd gone through the famine, and he'd have learned that I can trust God. Now, did God say, no, I'm not saying that, but let's just take a look at the problem, unpack the problem, right? First and foremost, if it had stayed in the land that God had told him to go to, he would have avoided some trouble, but he would have been stuck in some massive trouble, and it would have required him to trust God to make it through. On the other hand, he went down to Egypt, which seemed like a logical decision to make. There's food down there, so you could say he doesn't necessarily have to trust God as much, but down in Egypt, he ended up having to learn that he could, in fact, trust God. Which means that in this horrible dilemma that he's got to figure out what to do, what are going to be the probable results? Well, either he's going to stay and trust God, or he's going to go and learn to trust God. But at the end of this all, it's going to be all about trusting God. You know, you and I worry about doing the right thing an awful lot. Most of you are worried about being led by God. We pray for wisdom. We don't want to take the wrong path. We don't want to make the wrong decision because we figure that, you know, we want the one right, perfect decision for our lives and for this part of our life, whether it is where we live, what our job is, what we're going to be about. Whatever this season of life brings, and we stress over this and we obsess over this. And there's a need to be faithful to God. I get that. Bring your faith to your everyday life. That's important. But you know that God can keep you and he can grow your faith in a number of situations, whether they're the right steps or the missteps, and maybe it is. Either one of them is going to be okay because, you know what, it's going to be about learning to trust God. That may be just a dose of perspective if you've been struggling with what am I supposed to do? How is this supposed to work? Walk with God. Walk boldly with God. Make the best decisions you can. Pray for advice because sometimes he gives us guidance and sometimes he doesn't. But I think God's got a different set of calculus than we do when it comes to how things are going to supposed to have to work. See, we somehow think that if I make one crucial misstep, it's going to set off a cascading chain of events that's going to end up not necessarily being with God's ultimate best. God may end up saying, I'm God. I can work with you. I can grow you here, I can grow you there, I can grow you anywhere. It's almost Dr. Seuss-esque. He's got you if you will focus and fix your eyes on the one whose hands you're in. So Abram goes down to Egypt, and he's going to learn about faith. And at this point, then, this is where I'm going to be a little bit critical. Actually, I'm going to be extremely critical of Abram. I will say that Abram is a coward. I will say with no apologies that Abram is a coward. This is a picture of Tissot. Tissot did a lot of paintings, it turns out, of the Bible. This is Abram talking to Sarai, and of course, you're a beautiful woman, and they're going to want you, and they're going to want to take you, and if they know that you're married to me, they'll kill me to get you. So tell them you're my sister so that they can have you, and I'll live. Maybe even I'll be treated well for your sake. Now again, I don't live in his day and age. I'm not part of his culture. I understand all of that. But I call that a coward, flat out. Not willing to defend your wife. What is the matter with you? I brought a friend of mine here today. His name is Mr. Honshu. Mr. Honshu lives in my closet. Mr. Honshu has been in my closet and been part of my possessions for quite some time. Mr. Honshu is for close encounters in my house. Okay? And this is not just because I'm some nut who likes swords. This is because fundamental to who I am, and I have no doubt that I picked it up from my father and from his father. Fundamental to who I am is this basic understanding that above all, you protect your wife and your children. And you fight gloriously if you have to keep them, because if things go well, you make the other guy die gloriously as opposed to you. But if you have to, you will be willing, even if necessary, to sell your life dearly to give them a chance to get out. This is fundamental to who I am. With the nods that I'm seeing, I assume this is fundamental to who you all are. And my sword arm is not what it needs to be. I'm trying to build that back up. Nevertheless, I know enough of what to do here that someone's coming down my hallway. They're either going to say, oh, maybe not. Or else one of us is going to go meet their maker. And Abram, in contrast, is pathetic. Or maybe I'm some nut who likes to boast too much. Or maybe both. Abram, what I can mostly say, is deeply flawed. I would call him a coward. He might call me a boasting braggart until I've actually done what I've said I would do. I pray I don't have the opportunity. But the thing I like about looking at Abram's story is that he is as deeply flawed as you and I. He doesn't necessarily have our same flaws, but he's got them. And what that really means is, though we think about Abram as this great founder of the faith, the reality is the point of all of his story is it's not about who Abram is. It's about who God is and what God can do with him. And ultimately, it's not about what you can do or what I can do. And it's not about where you are now. It's about what God can do with you. And he wants to teach you and do things. Because I honestly believe that Abram is in part God's showroom. Look, I may not do the exact same thing with you, but look at what I can do. You are in that same school of being taught to trust him, and you are being shown that you can trust him. The awful sort of expected thing happens. The Egyptians see Sarai as beautiful. Word gets to Pharaoh. Sarai is taken into his palace, and Abram was treated well. He was given sheep, cattle, donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and cattle. And he got to live. I don't think he was happy. I wouldn't have been happy. Of course, I wouldn't have been happy in the first place. I've already told you that. I would have hated every donkey. I would have hated every manservant or maidservant. I would have hated every shred of wealth that was acquired at losing my wife. And I would grow to hate every morning that I woke up as a reminder of the failure that I was. We don't know how many mornings that was. What we do know, however, is though the awful expected thing happens, the Lord inflicts serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. And they knew it. They had no doubts in their mind. I assume even before Pharaoh could touch her. This is incredible. Somehow God demonstrates that He can be trusted. Abram, you can trust me. Abram, I'm looking after you. Abram, I can get your wife back for you. He does. Diseases are upon Pharaoh and his household, and Pharaoh gets mad, but Pharaoh's not stupid, because, you know, if a foreign god is cursing your family because of this man and his wife, you don't want to do anything bad to this man and his wife, because it will go worse for you. So Pharaoh gives orders, and Abram and his wife and all of their people and all of the stuff, even the new stuff he got from Pharaoh, no refunds, it's fine, take it and go. And at the end of all of this, what does he learn? The Lord had promised to look after him. The Lord was carrying out a plan in Abram's life. And the Lord delivered on those promises. Didn't let Abram fall down. Even when Abram, I would say, choked badly. Because God, first and foremost, is teaching, yeah, you can trust me. And I do not know that you will see remarkable deliverance in this capacity or another. I do not know how your life will go in its shape. But I know that you will find, as you walk by faith with Him, and you already have to a degree, the Lord's promised to look after you. He has. He has promised to look after you, to never leave you nor forsake you, and He won't. He's carrying out a plan for your life. I don't know what it is. You may not know what it is. You may never figure it out. But He has laid His hand upon you. You can trust Him. And He will deliver on that promise, won't let you fall down, even when you choke badly. So trust Him. Give Him your mistakes. Give Him your horrible, failing missteps. Jesus died to set you free from the guilt of the worst of our missteps, of any of our missteps. Give Him the hash that you have made of things that you can't even see how it can be salvaged. Because He can either pull it right or He can start you over. Because that's who He is. He taught that to Abraham, and He is the God of Abraham. And so I tell you, if this is the same God, then you can trust Him in the same sort of way. Do that. Let the promise that you are a descendant of Abraham be a reminder that you have His God. First and foremost, live having His God in that glorious, guided, protected, delivered, cared for reality. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most. Think of Abram. Think of the promises that God gave and the lessons that he had to learn. Is your life similar to his right now with a lot of lessons left to learn? Are you in the midst of some conundrum? Are you in the midst of a dilemma? Has it been like that in the past? Give thanks to God for all the lessons that he's brought you through. And when facing a tough choice and feeling like you are in the dark, consider, have you prayed for guidance in the situation? Well, probably. If not, please do. Have you asked that he teach you faith and keep you close no matter how things go? Because he's got other goals for your life, maybe, than what you think are most important. Central in them is showing you to walk in faith with him. Let him grow you as his men and women of faith. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the God of Abraham. And you changed him, and you grew him, and you taught him, and you worked with him. And Lord, you change us, and you grow us, and you work with us, and you teach us. We don't often even see it. We thank you for how you keep your promises, how you deliver us, how you look after us. Help us to be sensitive to see how it is that you bless us and look after us. And teach us, Lord, to have more faith, more trust in you, because you've shown yourself already able to be trusted. I pray for each person in a conundrum now that you would grant them your peace, because you've got them either way. I pray for each person looking for guidance that you would grant them peace, because you can steer them where they need to go. I pray that you would help all of us to rejoice in being in the Abraham school of faith. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.